Welcome again to Bethel Baptist Church's Searching Scriptures class, where we take your questions and we answer them from the Bible. Before we begin today, let's go to the Lord and pray. Lord and gracious Father, we enter into your presence seeking your wisdom, your guidance, and your counsel. Seeking for you to communicate to us through your divine word and through the power of the Holy Spirit, those things that you desire of us to learn and to understand, that you desire of us to know and to do. And Father, I pray for this time that your name would be honored and glorified, your name praised, your name exalted. So Lord, I praise you and I thank you in the name of Jesus Christ, I pray. Amen.
Amen.
So before we begin taking a look at the prepared message today, lesson today, does anyone have any questions they would like to ask?
Yes. I still have a question yesterday. Where is the Ark of the Covenant?
Where is the Ark of the Covenant? Okay.
Harrison Ford is.
Yeah. There's something about Ethiopia.
So the last reference to the Ark of the Covenant is in 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 21. So we'll go up a little bit before that. So we'll look at verses 20 and 21 and take a look at that. And we'll go to Stephanie. 1 Kings chapter 8, verses 20 and 21. So according to this passage, what's the basically the last known place of the Ark of the Covenant?
The Temple of Solomon.
That'd be the Temple of Solomon. And you have the same thing being described in Second Chronicles. And let's take another look in Jeremiah chapter 3:16 and 17. And we go to Angelica.
Jeremiah 3:16-17. And it shall come to pass, when ye be multiplied and increased in the land, in those days, saith the Lord, they shall say no more, the ark of the covenant of the Lord, neither shall it come to mind, neither shall they remember it, neither shall they visit it, neither shall that be done any more.
17.
And at that time they shall call Jerusalem the throne of the Lord, and all the nations shall be gathered unto it, to the name of the Lord, to Jerusalem. Neither shall they walk any more after the imagination of their evil heart.
Now, according to this verse, what does it say about the covenant, about the Ark of the Covenant?
Shall not come to mind.
Okay, shall not come to mind. What does that mean? What does it mean if we forget about it? Forget about it. Why would you forget about the Ark of the Covenant?
Not important.
Not important anymore. Why? Why isn't the Ark of the Covenant important anymore?
Is it because Jerusalem's the throne of, and everything's all done with?
Everything's all done with. Is he talking about his time frame, or is he looking forward, or is he looking backward?
Way forward.
He's looking way forward. To what time frame is he looking?
After Definitely establishes.
He's looking at the picture of Jesus. When Jesus comes, do we need the Ark of the Covenant anymore?
No.
So let's see what else I can find about the Ark. Let's know on the Ark. And then he talks in Hebrews chapter 9, talking about the Ark. Okay, now let's, Revelation 11 and verse 19.
Revelation 11, verse 19. And the temple of God was opened in heaven, and there was seen in this temple the ark of his testament. And there were lightnings and voices and thunderings and an earthquake and great hail.
So what does that tell you about the Ark of the Covenant?
It's in heaven.
It's in heaven.
Okay, wow. So
the effectiveness of the Ark of the Covenant is in heaven. Now, so that's what the scriptures have to say. Now, from a historical perspective, there are two theories on where the physical Ark of Jerusalem is, of Israel. One of the theories is in 70 AD when the Romans conquered Israel. When Israel was being conquered and the temple was being destroyed, they had constructed a channel underneath the Temple Mount. And they had carried the Ark in there, and the Levites who carried the Ark in there were sealed in. The claim is in the 1970s, I think, 70s or 80s, that an Israeli archaeologist had been given permission by the Muslims to dig in the Temple Mount, and he had found the tunnel, and when they discovered what he had found, they kicked him out. So that's theory number one. So their theory is the Ark of the Covenant is below the Temple Mount, but the Word of God tells us the Ark of the Covenant is effectively where?
In heaven.
In heaven. Okay? So I'm not going to worry about that one. And we've also learned about the value of the Ark of the Covenant is no longer valued. Now, the second theory goes even further back. Remember the Queen of Sheba. Mm-hmm. Where was she from?
Ethiopia.
So she was an Ethiopian Queen of Sheba. She had come to King Solomon, and the theory goes this. The Queen of Sheba and Solomon had a relationship. And the Queen of Sheba, in some form, got a hold of the Ark of the Covenant, had made a replica of it, left the replica in Jerusalem, took the actual Ark of the Covenant into Ethiopia, built this big palace thing, and then they have someone guarding it in the middle of Ethiopia. And some young kid is now in there. They're from an infant, they're placed in there, they're raised up in there. That is all theory and speculation. So, but we go back again to the Word of God, and for all intents and purposes, where is the Ark of the Covenant?
Yeah.
In heaven. That's the important part. Mm-hmm. Okay?
Thank you.
Does that answer that?
So, that would mean that God, of course, supernaturally brought it to heaven.
That would be the implication. If it's the real physical Ark of the Covenant, or what it could be is the reality of the Ark of the Covenant is in heaven, and what Moses and his people built was after the pattern of the one in heaven. In other words, the one that Israel carried was a replica of the real one in heaven.
Yeah.
Either one of those works, but the real one of interest is in heaven.
But it's also possible that it was simply destroyed by the Romans.
Yep.
That's what I would guess. You know, all these movies. There's another one out now, I think, about the, I see advertised, about the Ark of the Covenant also, I think.
There's a lot of theories out there in the Ark of the Covenant.
Yeah.
There's a couple things that we know about the Ark of the Covenant. If a non-Levite carries it,
you're dead.
Yeah. You touch it, you're dead. If a non-Levite touches it, the chances of a Levite carrying it out of Jerusalem is slim to nothing. Okay. Now, which does make, from a historical perspective, the first story more plausible, because a Levite would have offered up his life in protection for the Ark of the Covenant. But that also yields a certain amount of doubt on its on what it really was. They're refusing to humble themselves before. But anyway, so that would be my answer to that. Any other questions? Yes.
Yeah. I may have been thinking about the wrong artifact, but wasn't it captured by somebody in Israel early on?
In the book of 1 Samuel, it was, if we go to 1 Samuel chapter 6, and we look at verse 1, and it was actually captured in chapter 5 somewhere. So 1 Samuel chapter 5 and 6 covers it. Well, let's see. Just for the fun of it, we'll go to 1 Samuel chapter 5. We'll read verses 1 to 4. And then 6. Okay, so someone, Robert, give me verses 1 through 4 while I look in chapter 6 and then get what I want to hear.
Okay. And the Philistines took the Ark of God and brought it from Ebenezer unto Ashdod. When the Philistines took the Ark of God, they brought it into the house of Dagon and set it by Dagon. And when they of Ashdod arose early on the morrow, behold, Dagon was fallen upon his face to the earth before the Ark of the Lord. And they took Dagon and set him in his place again. And when they arose early on the morrow morning, behold, Dagon was fallen upon his face to the ground before the Ark of the Lord. And the head of Dagon and both the palms of his hands were cut off upon the threshold. Only the stump of Dagon was left to him.
Okay. Now, what's Dagon?
Their idol.
It's their idol. It literally means fish. So this is what they call, this is what the Israelites call it. What it is it's the Philistine deity of fertility represented by the face and hands of a man and the tail of a fish. So I'm not sure the Philistines would have called it Dagon. But that's what Israel would have called it as a facetious remark about it. Okay. I won't tell you what my dad refers to the Quetzalcoatl thing down in the middle of San Jose.
Chicken?
Oh. Well, he describes it as something dealing with a dog. But anyway, so we have, they brought the Ark of the Covenant into the Philistines, and they put it in the Temple of Dagon. Now, what happened to their idol, their god, in the presence of the ark?
And like prostrated himself?
Yeah, he the picture is he prostrated before it, and the people had to, which is interesting, so the people had to do what with their god? The next morning they walk in.
And pick it up.
They had to pick it up. I mean, think about this. Here's your god, and he's not strong enough to pick himself up. You have to pick it up. And it never clues into that. Never clues into that. What value is a god that you have to carry? Whereas the God of Israel carries Israel. Now, what happened next? So the next night, the next morning they come in, and what happened with Dagon? He fell and he broke. God destroyed Dagon before the Ark of the Covenant. Again, it's the picture, though it is the picture of the presence of God, no God can stand before it. No God of man. So now we're going to take a look at some things of 1 Samuel chapter 6, verses 1 through 9, to see what happens to it. Can you read that, or Chris?
Are you?
sermon, though.
Or the Gregory sermon?
Yeah.
Oh, Gregory, 6:1-9, sorry.
All right. 6:1-9. And the ark of the Lord was in the country of the Philistines 7 months. And the Philistines called to the priest and the diviner, saying, "What shall we do to the ark of the Lord? Tell us whereof you shall send it to his place." And they said, "If ye send away the ark of the God of Israel, send it not empty, but in any wise return him a trespass offering. Then ye shall be healed, and it shall be known to you why this hand is not removed from you." Then said they, "What shall be the trespass offering which we shall return to him?" They answered, 5 golden emeralds and 5 golden mice, according to the number of the lords of the Philistines. For one plague was on you all, and on your lords. Wherefore ye shall make images of your emeralds and images of your mice that mar the land, and ye shall give glory unto the God of Israel. Peradventure he will lighten his hand from off you, and from off your gods, and from off your land. Wherefore then do you harden your hearts, as the Egyptians and Pharaoh hardened their hearts, when he had wrought wonderfully among them? Did they not let the people go, and they departed? Now therefore make a new cart, and take 2 milch kine, on which there hath come no yoke, and tie the kine to the cart, and bring the calves home from them. And take the ark of the Lord, and lay it upon the cart, and put the jewels of gold which he returned him for a trespass offering in a coffer by the side thereof, and send it away, that it may go. And see, if it goeth up by the way of his own coast to Beth-Shemesh, then he hath done us this great evil. But if not, then we shall know that it is not his hand that smote us. It was a chance that happened to us.
Okay, so what did the Philistines do in the rest of this passage? What did the Philistines do with the Ark of the Covenant?
They returned it.
So you went back to Israel. Now, what's interesting here is they said, take and make images of the golden emeralds and the mice. So anyone know what a mouse is?
Mm-hmm.
Okay, that's pretty simple. What's an emerald? You know what an emerald is? A hemorrhoid.
A hemorrhoid?
It's a tumor.
Golden hemorrhoid.
So they made an image of a hemorrhoid. To send it back to Israel so that perhaps God would be nice to them. I mean, this is the humor of God. The Philistines capture the Ark of the Covenant and God gives the people hemorrhoids. we got a God with an interesting sense of humor. Okay? So, yes, it was captured, but it was returned because wherever the ark was left, it left nothing but devastation in its path.
Okay.
So we do know that, at a minimum, not only that we were able to carry it, I'm sure that they didn't even bother touching it, or we have no recording of it. So they probably carried it through the staffs or through, put it on a cart using the staffs. So, for whatever reason, God allowed the Ark of the Covenant to be captured by the enemies of God, sent to the Philistines, and then it was captured again at some point in time in the history. The last recording that we have of it is, from a biblical perspective, is in the Temple of Solomon. Now, what do we know about the Temple of Solomon?
Destroyed by Babylonians.
Destroyed by Babylonians. So, at a minimum, we know that the Babylonians had to have captured or destroyed the physical Ark of the Covenant. We have no recording of its existence after that, with respect to the biblical text. So the Bible doesn't record the existence of it.
Wouldn't the they did the sacrifices, the high priest had to go into the Holy of Holies, or was it veiled?
There would have been a Holy of Holies.
But wouldn't the ark have had to be in there?
That would be theory, but we don't have it recorded in the scriptures.
Okay.
So that would be what became known as the Temple of Herod. It was the returning exiles rebuilt the temple, and that's in the book of Ezra. They reinstituted the temple sacrifices, but Ezra does not record the Ark of the Covenant. So we don't know what happened to it after the Babylonian turmoils. Any other questions? Okay, well, soon we can get going through with this. So what does it mean that God made some vessels of mercy and others vessels of wrath? So let's go to Romans chapter 8. Sorry, Romans chapter 9, verse 8. And I apologize for misspeaking. So this was in this passage, verses 8 to 25, is where this text comes from. Okay. Are you going to read that one?
Yo.
Okay, yo. So if you say your name fast, real fast once, and you're yo-yo, I'm just...
That's my hip hop name.
Okay, yo.
I don't have a hip hop name for the record.
Too late, recorded.
Yo just yeah. means I in Spanish, that's it. 8 to 25. That is, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted for the seed. This is the word of promise. At this time will I come, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one, even by our father Isaac, for the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth. It was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that shows mercy. For the scripture says unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will, he hardeneth. Thou wilt say then unto me, why doth he yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will? Nay, but, O man, who are you that replies against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? Hath not the potter power over the clay, of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor? What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath that into destruction? And that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had afore prepared of his glory. Even us, whom he hath called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles? As he saith also in Osi, I will call them my people, which were not my people, and her beloved, which was not beloved.
So in verse 21 and 22, it talks about vessels unto honor, another unto dishonor. In verse 22, it talks about the vessels of wrath fit into destruction. So we're going to take a look at those. So let's analyze this passage and understand, first of all, can we just take this verse out and use it apart from its context and develop a meaning for it? What do you think? Or do I have to include the context to see what Paul is saying about it in the context where it's fitting and say, based upon what Paul says, this is what's going on? What do you think? Does that make sense?
Yeah. Use context?
You have to use context. Okay. How many of you would say the Bible says there is no God?
Well, it does, but it doesn't say it.
Ah! Right. So you have to include context.
Right.
The fool has said in his heart there is no God. Okay? But the Bible does say there is no God. But when you divorce the text from its context, you divorce it of its meaning. An example in point is, from a historical perspective, there are people that claim that George Washington was having an affair with some other woman, some other married woman. And they take excerpts out of a letter that he had written to this lady. And we say, see, he loves her, and he desires to be with her, and all this stuff, which he said. But now you fill in the context, he's talking about the building, the house that this lady had lived in, and his parents and his family and her family would get together for some celebrations, and how much he loved her, the house. Now, context has a lot, very, very a lot of meaning. So having said that, as we're looking at the context of this passage, what would you say is the general message? What's the general thought going on with this passage?
God chooses things.
God's sovereignty, God's choosing. Look at what he says here in verse 9. For this is the word of promise. At this time will I come, and Sarah shall have a son. Now, what was the promise that was given to Abraham?
You'll be the father of many nations.
You'll be the father of many nations. You're going to have the children. How many, when Abraham was told, you'll be the father of many nations, how many children did he have? Zero. So, when you're 90 years old, and you're told you're going to be the father of many nations, and you turn around and you look at your huge family involving your wife, and that's it. Now, what are you going to say about that becoming a father of many nations?
Not likely.
Not likely. I'm 90 years old, not likely. And then, what you have is, well, you're going to be the father of many nations. Sarah's saying, well, it's not going to happen by me, obviously. So let's try Hagar. And so they have a child there. And what did God say about Ishmael?
He's not the one.
You know, nice try, Abraham, but that's not the one I have in mind. At this time, will I come, Sarah will have a son. So we have God saying, this is what's going to happen. So you have this heritage issue with respect to the relationship between Sarah and Abraham. But now you have to further define that in verse 10. He says, not only this, but Rebekah also had conceived by one. Now, what does it mean, conceived by one? It means how many fathers are there of the children that are in Rebekah's womb?
One.
One. Okay. It's not like cats that can have multiple fathers for the same load. I don't know if you knew that about cats.
No.
Yep. They can have multiple fathers for the same load.
Crazy.
That is real weird, but it's true.
That's why a lot of them are different colors.
That's why they can be significantly different, yes. But he's saying, wait a second. Rebekah was conceived by one, and what do we know about Rebekah, what was in Rebekah's womb? Twins. And he said, for the children, plural, being not yet born, having neither done any good or evil, which you will take a look at the child, and would we classically say this is the ultimate in innocence, an unborn child, given our standards, this is the ultimate in innocence.
Yeah.
I mean, there's just no way this child could have done anything wrong. But the purpose of God, according to election by man, not of works that are in the cause, he said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. This is before they're born, and he's identifying, he chose Isaac, because that's a child of promise. He chose Jacob, because he desired to choose Jacob, as opposed to Esau. Notice as he said here, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. Now, you know the question I'm going to ask. What's the difficulty of this verse? How could you possibly love Jacob? Given the nature character of God, which is what I'm going to spend most of the time on, nature character of God, how could he love Jacob? But he loved Jacob, why?
Found grace in his eyes.
Deuteronomy 7 covers why he loved Jacob. I love Jacob because I chose to love Jacob. Plain and simple. So, is there unrighteousness with God because, hey, he loved Jacob but did not like Esau?
No.
Not at all. if anything, you'd say he was, the culture would say is he was unrighteous because he bothered to even consider Jacob. Realistically, though, there is no unrighteousness with God, but God is demonstrating his mercy, which is what's going on in 15. Now look at verse 17. He says, for the scripture says unto Pharaoh, even for the same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared through all the earth. What does it mean that he raised up Pharaoh?
Preparedness.
Okay. The sense of preparedness.
What is the reason he raised up Pharaoh?
What does it mean?
Oh. Set up history to get Pharaoh in that particular time, to have him be powerful, to be having a hardened heart, to just kind of prepare for God's purpose.
Okay. I have to look up what Daniel chapter 2. Daniel chapter 2, verse 21. This is what this is referring to. Daniel 2, 21.
Daniel chapter 2, 21?
Mm-hmm.
Chapter 2.
Daniel 2, verse 21.
And he changeth the times and the seasons, he removeth kings and setteth up kings, he giveth wisdom unto the wise and knowledge to them that know understanding.
Now, what does this mean, he removes kings and sets up kings?
God is the author of history, and he really gets things in the right place and for his purposes.
Now, what effect does this have on November of 2008?
God's already got it all planned out, you know.
God's got it all planned out. Have you ever heard people talk about Christians that will say, you know what, Jesus never voted in elections, so I can't?
No.
Have you ever heard of that idea? Christians should not participate in voting because Jesus never voted. I've heard that from many people. Let me ask you a question.
He doesn't have a car either.
Huh? let me ask you a very pointed question with the answer we had before us. Did Jesus ever vote in any election in the United States?
United States.
No, not
yeah.
United States.
Yes, he did.
He did.
Oh.
Victor
Curtis.
Victor
Curtis. He picked every president. He voted in every single election. In fact, he cast the deciding vote.
Reflection of the people. I mean, it's just... godly people, you're going to get a godly president. Mm-hmm. It's just, we're getting leaders we deserve.
Right. When we do not have a godly president, it's because we, as a people of God, do not trust God.
Yeah. Well, I like the Daniel 4 passage. It says, letting me know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men, gives us through his every will, set us over at the basis of men. God rules men.
That's Daniel 4:17.
Yeah.
Okay. So, let's go back, and actually we're going to go take a look at Exodus 8, 15 to 19, to understand some things about Pharaoh and to understand some of what's going on here. Because remember in the scriptures, well, we got to get to Exodus 8:15. Take another thing, look at Pharaoh. In verse 18 of Romans 9, it says, therefore has he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will, he hardens. So we're going to take a look at that concept of hardening We're going to do that by looking at Exodus chapter 8. We're going to look at verses 15 to 19.
But when Pharaoh saw that there was respite, he hardened his heart and hearkened not unto them as the Lord had said. And the Lord said unto Moses, say unto Aaron, stretch out thy rod and smite the dust of the land, that it may become light throughout all the land of Egypt. And they did so, for Aaron stretched out his hand with his rod and smote the dust of the earth, and became light in man and in beast. All the dust of the land became light throughout all the land of Egypt. And magicians did so with their enhancements to bring forth light, but they could not. So there were lights upon man and upon beast. Then the magician said unto Pharaoh, this is the finger of God. And Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he hearkened not unto them, as the Lord had said.
Okay. Now, in verse 15, who hardened whose heart?
God.
Who's the subject of the verb? He hardened. Who's he referring to? Pharaoh. That doesn't even refer to Pharaoh. But when Pharaoh saw that there was respite, he hardened his heart. The he there would be a reference to Pharaoh. Mm-hmm. His heart is whose heart?
His own
heart. Pharaoh hardened his own heart. Okay? And so when it talks about the hardening of a heart, who does the hardening?
We do.
We do, and?
God's the only one who can do softening. That's the problem is we have naturally stone, heart of stone. And just,
right.
That's why you say, well, God hardened your heart because he didn't soften it. Because otherwise... Yeah.
What God did to Pharaoh, because the scriptures do specifically say the Lord, Yahweh, or Jehovah, however you want to say it, hardened his heart, hardened Pharaoh's heart. Okay, that's the object there. And so God can harden the heart, but God does not initiate a hardening. So the man himself initiates that hardening, which we'll look at. So for the sake of time, I want to take a look at some issues with the character of God so that we can try to understand what it means about setting up about these vessels of mercy and vessels of wrath. So 2 Peter chapter 3 verse 9. And we'll go back to my friend Stephanie. 2 Peter 3:9. Why hasn't Jesus come yet?
All have not come to
repentance. Now, notice what also it says here, not willing that any should perish. Does God want to see the death and destruction of the unbelievers?
No. Exactly.
Well, that's where we're going, Ezekiel. Ezekiel 33, 11 and 12. So we're going to look at a couple passages of Ezekiel. So in verses 3 to 9, he says he desired God to eat. He's not wanting for any to perish. Now, there's one illustration of that I've used in the past is if a family goes out on a boat and there is a shipwreck and everyone is tossed off the boat but one person, the father, and he goes off and he starts gathering up his family members. If he gets two family members and they're hurt, what happens if he heads back to shore? What happens to the rest of the family?
They die.
Now, let's say these people have a broken finger. Are they going to die from a broken finger?
No.
Okay. let's say they cut a real nasty coal. Coal, yeah. Okay. Now, if he departs, the rest of them will die. So if he stays out and he recovers the rest of his family. That's what God is doing. He hasn't come yet because he's trying to rescue the rest of his family who are lost, and he's got to find them. Because he's the only one that can. God's the only one, Jesus Christ is the only one that can identify his family. I cannot identify the family. What I can do is put out the call of God that he is looking for his family and pray that they hear his voice and say, Father, here I am, and be rescued by God. Because I don't know. Okay. So let's look at Ezekiel 33, 11 and 12.
Answer them, as I live, saith the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn ye from your evil ways. Why will ye die, O house of Israel? Therefore, thou son of man, stand to the children of thy people. The righteousness of the righteous shall not deliver him in the day of his transgression. As for the wickedness of the wicked, he shall not fall thereby in the day that he turneth from his wickedness. Neither shall the righteous be able to live in his righteousness in the day that he turneth.
If we take what we saw in 2 Peter, God does not will to see anyone perish. Right? We take this verse here that says he has no pleasure in the death of the wicked. Why do people go to hell?
When they die.
That's when, but why? There's no repentance. See, one of the things that I look at with the Old Testament books, when God gives you the commandments, the laws, and his, what it means to be a child of God, and he says, now you go and do, I'm going to sit back and watch, and I'm going to play hands off. What happens?
Man, I mean, Hezekiah's an example. It's that God let Hezekiah do his own will, and he starts showing up in the Babylonian. Man always goes astray. That's the laundry sheet.
You give a man the commands and the word of God, but you do not give him the spirit of God, and you end up with Israel, a wandering child who thinks they can do it on their own. Now, what you have in the gospel is what happens when you show people the commands of God and you give to them the Spirit of God. You have a child who cries out to his father, forgive me for I have sinned greatly unto you. I need your help. And that's what's going on in the New Testament. You also see that in the Old Testament. How do we know that there's forgiveness in the Old Testament by grace? Genesis 6:8 comes to mind.
Noah found grace in the eyes of God.
Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Psalm 51 comes to mind. What's going on in Psalm 51?
David is calling out to God for forgiveness for his iniquities.
For his iniquities. In particular, he has in mind what?
Adultery and murder.
He has in mind Bathsheba and Uriah. And I just am amazed at verse 4. He killed Uriah and committed adultery with Bathsheba, and he turns to God and says, against you, you only have I committed this sin. That you might be just when you judge. In other words, David is saying, I am guilty, I deserve hell. Please have mercy upon me. And that's what's going on there. So God doesn't get pleasure. He doesn't look at, oh boy, I get to ruin somebody today. But instead, remember John 11:35. Anyone know what it says?
It's
two words.
Oh, Jesus wept.
John 11:35, Jesus wept. Why did Jesus weep?
Lazarus died.
Why did Lazarus die?
Sin of man, who is the son of Adam.
Because sin entered the world. That's why he wept. You see, nobody needs to die if they would just turn to God. But we don't have, by nature, the Spirit of God to cry out to God for forgiveness. We need God's help for that. But God doesn't get any pleasure out of it. What he tries to do is show himself continually. And all you have to do to see God is look out that window. Look in the mirror. For you have been made in the image of God. The reality of the existence of God is before the face of everyone on this earth. They have suppressed the truth, Romans chapter 1. And instead they sought after their God of their own design, their own choosing. They have rejected the real God. And so what we have here is God gets no pleasure in the death of the wicked. He gets no pleasure in sending people to hell, but he must. Because, why? Because he's just. And he's righteous. The payment has been paid, but people don't want it. And God, for whatever reason, has chosen not to open up the ears and the eyes. When we take a look at Lamentations 3, what does Lamentations 3 say?
Because of the mercy that we're not consumed.
God is merciful in that he doesn't consume us. He doesn't destroy us. It's fast. It's amazing that we get up in the morning. That's the mercy of God. An unbeliever, they get up in the morning. Why do they get up in the morning?
Because God has given them the mercy.
Because God has shown them mercy to give them another day of life. They think they got up to go to war. They got up because God showed them mercy and didn't destroy them in the night. While we're in Exodus chapter 33, let's go down to, yes, Chris.
I had a proverb that kind of sums a lot of this up. Proverbs 16, verse 4, the Lord has made all things for himself, yea, even the wicked for the day of evil.
Okay. So if he's made that for the day of evil, what we're going to do is, that's part of the equation we have to factor into this. Ultimately, we won't look at that verse. But okay, let's look at Exodus 33, 18, the big passage, through 34, 8.
Ezekiel 33,
sorry.
Oh.
Ezekiel 33,
verse 18.
Did I say Exodus? I didn't mean Exodus.
Okay,
that's another one. Right. Exodus 33, verse 18. 18 to 34, 8. Yeah, that's
not smart, but I was thinking. Okay, got it. And he said, I beseech thee, show me thy glory. And he said, I will make all my goodness pass before thee, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before thee, and will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. And he said, thou canst not see my face, for there shall no man see me and live. The Lord said, behold, there is a place by me, and thou shalt stand upon a rock. It shall come to pass, while my glory passeth by, that I will put thee in the cleft of the rock, and will cover thee with my hand while I pass by. And I will take away my hand, and thou shalt see my back part, but my face shall not be seen. And the Lord said unto Moses, you need two tables of stone like Montague the first, and I will write upon these tables the words that were the first tables which thou breakest. And be ready in the morning, and come up in the morning unto Mount Sinai, and present thyself there to me in the top of the mount. And no man shall come up with thee, neither let any man be seen throughout all the mount, neither let the flocks nor the herds be before that mount. And he used two tables of stone like unto the first, and Moses rose up early in the morning, and went up unto Mount Sinai, as the Lord had commanded him, and took in his hand the two tables of stone. The Lord descended in the cloud, and stood with him there, and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed by before him, and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering, and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity, and transgression, and sin, and that will be, and will by no means clearly guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, and upon the children's children, unto the third and to the fourth generation. And Moses made haste and bowed his head towards the earth and worshiped.
What are we told here about the character of God? long-suffering, gracious. So gracious, mercy, long-suffering. What else?
Merciful, but he won't clear the guilty.
Will not clear the guilty. So what we have in God is a perfect balance of grace and mercy and justice and conviction, judgment. So God is both the merciful provider and the harsh judge. He must condemn the guilty.
And verse 7, which says, visiting iniquity that falls upon the children and upon the children's children, it may sound kind of odd play, so here it does express that the sins of the fathers do taint the children. You know, it does bring them up the wrong way, and they don't bring them up looking towards God. This is just like a natural fallout from the sins of the fathers are doing.
Right. There's ramifications of all of man's sin. Yeah, for the sake of time, I'm just going to look at Habakkuk, but it'll take a little while to find. Habakkuk 1:12, he says, art thou not from everlasting, O Lord my God, my Holy One? We shall not die, O Lord. Thou hast ordained them for judgment. And, O mighty God, thou hast established them for correction. Thou art of pure eyes and to behold evil, and canst not look on iniquity. Wherefore lookest thou upon them that deal treacherously, and holdest thou thy tongue when the wicked devours a man that is more righteous than he? What is Habakkuk talking about, you know? Ten of Chaldeans. He says, here comes the judgment of God, and look at what he says here. You cannot look on iniquity. So God cannot look upon iniquity, so he can't be in its presence. He will not endorse it in any way, shape, or form. Yes.
What does that mean, iniquity?
Iniquity means, it comes with a lot of things. It means sin itself and transgression. It also means not being equal with God. It encompasses pretty much all of that stuff. Mischief and trouble is sometimes how it's translated as toil. It's the evil things that men do. So he cannot look upon it. And so Habakkuk is saying, wait a second, God, why are you bringing in the evil Chaldeans to judge us? When they're more evil than we are. And God goes on to say, don't worry about it. They've got their own judgment coming. So we've looked at the character of God. We've looked at his grace. We've looked at his mercy. We've looked at, in a sense, his holy perfection, his holiness. Remember in Exodus, Moses averted his eyes, bowed down in worship. He saw the backside of God, and the backside of God was enough to drive him to his knees. Okay? The absolute holiness of God. Now we're going to take a look at some things about the nature of man. Genesis chapter 6, verses 1 to 5. Genesis 6:1-5.
And it came to pass, when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born unto them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair. And they took them wives of all which they chose. And the Lord said, thy spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he also is flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. There were giants in the earth in those days, and also after that, when the sons of God came in unto the daughters of men, and they bare children to them, the same became mighty men which were of old, men of renown. And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually.
Okay, what does this tell us about man?
Evil.
Just a little bit evil?
No.
How do we know not just a little bit evil?
Every thought, every imagination of the thought of his heart is only evil continually.
So what we're looking at here is man by nature. The natural man, every thought that comes into his mind is evil. It's contrary to God. His heart is evil continually. We looked at earlier today at Jeremiah 17:9. Do you remember that one?
The
heart of man is evil and desperately wicked, who can know it? Okay, so we looked at the heart of man, and I know I'm. Let's go to Romans chapter 3, verses 5-7. So we look that the heart of man is evil, his thoughts are evil, his intentions are evil. The only thing that natural man can do is evil. In Romans chapter 3, verses 5-7.
But if our unrighteousness commend the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unrighteous to take his vengeance at the feet of a man? God forbid, then for how shall God judge the world? For if the truth of God hath more abounded through my life to his glory, why yet am I also judged as a sinner?
Okay. Our unrighteousness commends the righteousness of God. How? How does the unrighteousness of man commend the righteousness of God, or praise the righteousness of God?
Contrast against it.
Okay, it's a contrast against it. What happens when men are unrighteous? What do other men recognize?
How terrible it is. I mean, didn't get the afflictions throughout the world, the pain, the murders, the bad stuff happening.
Yeah. We recognize, when we see the unrighteousness of men, other men recognize there's got to be something better. In other words, it points to the righteousness of God. And it lifts up and amplifies the righteousness of God. And so, as a result of man's unrighteousness, which exposes and amplifies the righteousness of God, is God unrighteous to take vengeance upon the men of unrighteousness?
I really just got that track of, you're right, you look at just recent history, those cultures, those societies were devoid of God. You know, Pol Pot in Cambodia and communism, these cultures that are based up on atheism, it's a terrible affliction. You know, 100 million people killed in the 20th century out of those atheist countries. It shows them.
So what happens is the unrighteousness of man amplifies the nature character of God. I want to take a look at some other things. Okay, so we look at the character of man, the character of man being evil, being guilty, being self-focused, being contrary to God. So we're going to take a look at some things about what to do with it. We're going to go back to where we started off, Romans. Chapter 9, verses 21-24, and we won't be able to get into Jeremiah 18, but this is this Romans chapter 9 passage that we're looking at here, 21-24, basically comes out of Jeremiah 18. We're going to look at Romans 9, 21-24. And Chris?
Have not the potter power over the clay, of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor, and another unto dishonor? What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long-suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had afore prepared unto glory? Even us, whom he hath called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. As he saith also in Osee, I will call them my people, which were not my people, and her beloved, which was not beloved.
Okay. Now, he's talking about clay. If you take a clump of clay, what have you got?
A clump of clay.
Is it something of great beauty? Is it something for of high value or worth?
No.
Not until it's molded, as you had said earlier. So by nature, what would we say of clay in the honor-dishonor spectrum?
Dishonor.
Tending to the dishonor is definitely not honorable. It's definitely not something you go, ooh, look at this. Right? And so what we have here, the potter has power over the clay to take up the same lump. Okay, back to us. And that's what God is doing in Jeremiah 18. are not you, Israel, like this clay in my hands? I can make you anywhere I want to. What do you want to do? Okay. And so he says, I can take that same vessel, that same clump of clay, and I can turn it into a vessel of honor or a vessel of dishonor, but it all starts in the same place, a worthless clump of clay. And God fashions it to its ultimate destination. Now, does that mean that God is cruel because he sent some people to hell?
He's merciful that he saves some from the dumb.
Right. You see, we all start off as this dumb lump of clay, without any hope, without any honor, without anything of any value. God chooses, by his grace and by his mercy, to make a vessel of honor unto him. Now, why does he choose to make a vessel of honor? Because he wants to. I mean, a lot of people avoid that answer. But that's what it is. He chooses to make a vessel of honor. We've been watching this series on discipleship. And the living, remember the pattern of one on the living stones? A temple in the ancient world was made out of stones. Now, were the stones quarried right there where the temple was built? No. But the stones, were they, you think if they were recarved and shaped to fit where they're going right there at the site? No. They were formed and shaped back in the quarry. They said, ship me a rock of this dimension, of this likeness, and put this on it. And then it was put into the specific place for which it is designed, to carry out a particular function for which it was designed, whether it's a column, whether it's a cornerstone, whether it's part of a wall. And the Bible says that we are what?
Living
stones. We have been placed in the body of Jesus Christ exactly where Jesus wants us to be. We will be shaped exactly the way Jesus wants us to be shaped because he is the builder. He is the maker. He will turn us into vessels of honor. Now, just like Pharaoh, who hardened his own heart, and for the purpose of God, God further hardened Pharaoh's heart. God makes vessels of dishonor. For what purpose? Look at verse 22. Why does God take some of these clay, these lumps of clay, who have rejected God, denied God, have nothing want to do with God, and God says, fine, I'm going to turn you into a vessel of dishonor. Why?
Make his power known.
To make his power known. The reality of his presence. That he is God, and he has the right to judge. In Romans chapter 1, it's about three times, it says in there, God did what? Gave them over. He gave them up. See, God was playing hands off with people. And they chose to do that which is dishonorable by their own nature and character. And God chose not to intervene. Does that make God guilty for sending them to hell? Not at all. Their nature and character sent them to hell. God just chose not to intervene. Now other people, their nature and character is sending them to hell, but God says, you know what? Chris, you look real good right there in my temple. Al, you're going to look wonderful right here in my temple. I'm going to change you, and I'm going to turn you, and I'm going to carve you to fit that spot in my temple. So by his grace and by his mercy, he takes a lump of clay and turns it into a vessel of honor. For his honor and his glory. Now the vessels of dishonor, he uses, look at how it says this, so he uses these, willing to show his wrath, to make his power known. And endure, what does it mean to endure? To put up with. God put up with much long suffering, the vessels of wrath, fitted to destruction. Notice it said fitted to destruction. What does it mean to fit something to destruction, or to fit something?
Prepare it.
to prepare it. So he's reshaping it. It's already heading for destruction. What he does is retool it, refit it, so it fits that thing better. He amplifies their iniquity, amplifies their error. So that, look at what he says here, verse 23. He does all of this that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy. When you see someone who is behaving in a nature that is deserving of hell, what does that do to you who has received the gift of life?
Be appreciative
of it more. That could be me. That's what he's trying to do. He's trying to point out to us, through these vessels of honor and these vessels of wrath, say, you could be a vessel of dishonor, but by my grace, I turned you to a vessel of honor. And all we have to say to that,
hallelujah.
Hallelujah. Glory be to God. Okay? Went a little bit over. Sorry about that. Any other questions, comments? Let's pray. Father, we thank you that in your grace and in your mercy, you have not opted to throw us out with the garbage. But you, O Lord, have picked us up and cleansed us. You have washed us and made us new. O Father, I pray that you would help each of us to abide by your word and by your will, to proclaim your goodness and your grace, to cry out to you continually for the transforming power of your Spirit to remake us new again each and every day. Thank you, Father, in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.